Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke chapter 1. We begin this morning in verse 5. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. I'll read through verse 13. Gospel of Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 13. This is the word of the Lord. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless, because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. And Father, we thank you that again you hear our prayers and you answer us when we call to you. And I pray, Father, that as we study this passage of Scripture, that we would come to grips with our own barrenness apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. And know, Father, that you have answered us when we have cried out to you, that you have saved us, you have redeemed us. And you have not only redeemed us individually, but you've redeemed a people for yourself. And as we study this, I do pray, Father, that Christ would be exalted, as this was indeed the purpose of the very life of John the Baptist. And it is the purpose of our lives as well, to point the world to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the book of Malachi, the final book in the Old Testament, the 39th book of the Old Testament, records the final prophecy before the beginning of the New Testament. And it reads, the final verses of Malachi, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers and their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction." And with these words, the Old Testament canon is closed. And for 400 years, there will not arise a prophet in Israel. In other words, the Lord will not speak to His people afresh and anew, although He was still speaking through the Old Testament. But there would be no new revelation through a prophet for 400 years. We often call this the intertestamental period, or the silent years, if you will, because again, there was no prophet in Israel. And so by the time we get to the New Testament, it is the first century, the first century A.D., and we see a picture of a nation that is in turmoil in so many ways. The nation as a whole, as was so typical of the nation of Israel, has as a whole apostatized. The leaders of the nation, really the Pharisees and the Sadducees, both had their own issues, so to speak. The Pharisees had drifted into legalism, self-righteous legalism, believing that they could in some way keep the law, looking down at those and condemning those through the law who they deemed could not keep the law. The Sadducees were the modern-day liberals of the time. The Sadducees were more concerned with power, prestige. They had no problem making deals under the table with the Roman authorities so that they could keep their power there in Jerusalem. The Sadducees were primarily responsible, of course, for the temple proceedings, everything that went on in the temple. The high priest was a Sadducee himself. These were the leaders at the time. It was indeed a very dark time. But not only had the nation as a whole turned from God, but they were an occupied nation by this time, of course. Rome had occupied Judea. and Palestine. And this was very evident as you could see walking down the streets of Jerusalem, no doubt, seeing the Roman pagan presence. I mean, this was not just a foreign occupier. These were pagans, Gentiles, who had made their way into Judea and had occupied this land. And it's in the midst of this setting that we read of two pious individuals, Zechariah and Elizabeth. This is where Luke begins. He begins by giving us a little bit of a historical reference, as Luke tends to do. He begins by saying, in the time of Herod, king of Judea. And it came to pass, literally, and it came to pass in the times of Herod, king of Judea. This is a narrative, as we saw last week, and Luke is narrating for us the events that are going to lead up to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. From this point until we read of the birth of Jesus in the second chapter, the excitement, the tension, all of these things are building and will reach their crescendo with the birth of our Lord Jesus in the little town, the unassuming town of Bethlehem outside of Jerusalem. But this morning I want us to see three points. Three points regarding the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. That's who this is. Not John the Apostle, but John the Baptist, the forerunner promised. He is the Elijah promised by Malachi 400 years before this time. The three points I want us to see is that there is a helpless situation. This is a time of real barrenness, by the way. This is a time where the people have turned from God, and those who have remained faithful to the word of the Lord are crying out to the Lord, Zechariah and Elizabeth being two of them. So there is a helpless situation that we see ourselves in, beginning in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. The second thing is, in the midst of this helpless situation, we see that God has, as He always has, for all of history, preserved that faithful remnant. We see this going back not only to the Old Testament, but even after the first century and into the early church, the medieval church, the Reformation, that God has continually preserved for Himself a remnant. Unlike what the Mormons and others like them would declare, God did not abandon His church only to reinstitute it in these latter days. There has always been a faithful remnant. And we see that in this case as well. And finally, to that faithful remnant, God gives a promise of hope. A promise of hope in a time that it seems there is no hope. And a promise, a very simple promise, but profound indeed, consistent with who He is and how He has always acted, going all the way back to the Old Testament time. And so we begin in the time of Herod, king of Judea. This places the events here in a historical context, something we can certainly corroborate with extra-biblical evidence and support. This is the time of Herod the Great. Herod the Great reigned as Jewish, and I should probably put Jewish in quotes, the Jewish king of Judea from 37 to 4 B.C. Technically, he was not Jewish by birth. He was actually an Edomian, a descendant of Esau. He was one of the hated Edomites. And he, if you were to poll, Jerusalem at this time, you would probably not get a very neutral response. There would probably not be people who said, you know what, Herod, I can take him or leave him. It was probably one extreme or the other. He tried to rule by appeasing the Jews. He, of course, expanded the temple. He tried to enact certain projects whereby he would try to improve Jerusalem architecturally in terms of its infrastructure in order to try to appease the Jews. But at the end of the day, he was hated by the Jews. And towards the end of his reign, he became more and more paranoid, doing things that were similar to many of the tyrants throughout history that we read of. In fact, we could place Herod the Great as one of the great tyrants of history. And this is the feeling I would submit to you that Luke is wanting us, given the historical reference that we have, he's wanting to evoke within us. Not only is this a time of Roman occupation, not only is this a time where God has been silent not speaking through prophets for 400 years. Not only is this a time where the religious leaders of the day have apostatized, this is a time when the Jewish king, the very man that was intended to represent the people, himself is wicked. Himself is a tyrant. In fact, Herod was known to kill, murder his wife Miriam, as many of you know, as well as several of her brothers, as well as several of his sons, as well as his mother-in-law. We know, of course, in Matthew of the time when when Herod becomes outraged because there is another king of the Jews who has come on the scene. So what does he do? He murders innocent little boys in Bethlehem. This is the Herod we see here. Luke is giving us, again, this context. Historically, it is a time of little to no hope. Edward Schweitzer, in his book, The Good News According to Luke, states that Herod also wanted to see himself as the Davidic king. However, the one who would get that designation was born during his reign in a small and obscure village in Israel. Herod's reaction to the news from the Magi in Matthew chapter 2 seems to confirm this was indeed Herod's view. Herod wants to see himself as the Davidic king of the Jews, and therefore it is no coincidence that Jesus is born during his reign and demonstrates, in comparison to this wicked king, that Jesus Christ is the righteous king of the Jews. And so, when we read of this account of the birth of John the Baptist, we find, as I've said, a people who are helpless, who are desperate. And in this scene, a light breaks through. This is the dark time before the dawn, literally. We go back all the way to Isaiah 9 and we read of a people who will walk in great darkness, will behold a great light. Right now we are in the dark period, but the light is indeed about to break through. And then in this historical context, Luke states these words: there was a priest named Zechariah. In the same sentence that he speaks of this wicked king, this Jew that really wasn't a Jew, named Herod, we read of this simple man, a priest named Zechariah. It is interesting that the very name Zechariah means Yahweh, or the Lord has remembered again. How appropriate that name is in this context. No doubt the original readers and the contemporary readers of Luke's gospel would have probably realized this, that Zechariah means Yahweh has remembered again. Indeed, he has. In fact, Yahweh has never forgotten his people. He has always planned that all events would occur and unfold just as they are occurring here. God did not become surprised and think, oh no, things have gone from bad to worse, I need to do something. That's not the God we worship. All of this was foreordained and planned before even the foundation of the world. And we read of Zechariah a little bit more, that he is a priest who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. In the first century, we read this through extra-biblical accounts, specifically Josephus, that there are 24 divisions of priests. In all, at this time, there were probably around 18,000 priests serving in Jerusalem at this time in the first century. And there are 24 divisions, each one of which is broken down and subdivided into orders. And we read that Zechariah is from the priestly division of Abijah. We read of Abijah in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 10. And by the first century, like just about everything in Israel, the order of Abijah had developed a very wicked reputation. Of course, Zechariah is the exception to this. Zechariah, a priest of the order of Abijah. But he doesn't stop there. Luke tells us about a woman named Elizabeth. Luke describes Elizabeth as also a descendant of Aaron. Simply put, she was of priestly stock. She was of priestly lineage and heritage. It was common for priests like Zechariah to marry a woman of priestly lineage. In fact, there were, throughout the Old Testament, stipulations for marrying, priests marrying women. Now, they did not have to be of priestly lineage. They could not have been a prostitute and many other things, for the priests were holy unto the Lord. But they did not have to be, as I said, they did not have to be priests. But when they were, this was looked favorably upon. The idea that Luke is giving his contemporary readers is this is a simple yet righteous and pious couple. John the Baptist will come from priestly stock. Daryl Bach, modern-day commentator, says this: the mention of Elizabeth's lineage underlines her pious origins and strengthens the pedigree behind John the Baptist. The parents of John the Baptist are of the best spiritual ancestry. This is the John the Baptist that will emerge. These are the parents. It's a righteous couple, a simple couple who obeys the commandments of the Lord in a time when almost wholesale the nation has turned and apostatized and turned to their wicked ways. And it's in the midst, again, of this setting that Luke states this. But even though they were righteous, even though they were of priestly lineage, even though they were a simple couple seeking to honor God, they had no child. Why? Because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. This is an incredible statement on many accounts. The first is that it places them in a long line of tradition. It places them in the midst of an Old Testament tradition of women who were barren. Not only that, it brings to mind Abraham and Sarai. Not only was Sarai barren, but they were advanced in years. By the way, this is no doubt intentional, that we are to see the Old Testament narrative picking up here again in the first century. John the Baptist will essentially be the last of the Old Testament prophets, paving the way for the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. But going back to the Old Testament, we see the parallels to Zechariah and Elizabeth's condition. Isaac born to Sarah, Samson born to the wife of Manoah, Samuel born to Hannah, as we saw in 1 Samuel. A miracle is about to occur. A miracle is about to occur. A woman who is barren, a woman who is advanced in years, she's old, she is going to bear a son. What's incredible here, though, is Luke is using his literature and his narrative to build up the tension, to build up the excitement as we await the true miracle that a woman who is actually a virgin will bear a son, and his name will be Jesus. We see this climax. It's climaxing here that this woman, again, in the tradition of the Old Testament, is barren. But just like John the Baptist will pave the way for Jesus, Elizabeth is actually paving the way for Mary. And for the next several weeks, we're going to see these parallels between Elizabeth and Mary. She was barren. What's interesting as well here is that barrenness in ancient Israel, as we saw Wednesday, for those of you who were here Wednesday, and we saw when Michael, David's wife, looked down and condemned him for dancing before the Lord, the Bible says that because of her comments and because of her wicked heart, she bore him no children. In the Old Testament, to be barren was seen as a curse of God. A curse of God. In fact, we see in parts of the Old Testament, we see not only in Leviticus, but throughout the Torah and throughout the prophets, that there are incidences where the Lord, in His judgment, does not allow women to bear children. However, just because a woman was barren did not mean that she was bearing the judgment of God. No, there were plenty of women, and as I've said, Sarah being one of them, Hannah being another, Elizabeth here being another, that were barren, but it was God's providence that they were barren. It had nothing to do with the judgment of God upon them. In fact, their barrenness was to lay the groundwork for a miracle that would occur in order to magnify the power and the glory of Almighty God. We do this today, though, do we not? No, we don't really look at people who are sick or ill as being judged by God. Maybe when we're sick or ill or face hard times, we think we're under the judgment of God. But in a culture that is so fixated upon health, wealth, and prosperity, we do the opposite, I believe. We look at those who are wealthy, those who are successful, and even in the church we elevate them, we seem to think that because of their wealth and prosperity, that they have done something. Something that is unique. Something that has in some way pleased God such that He has blessed them. And we elevate them as examples. May we not be guilty of either extremes. God blesses those who are in poverty. God blesses those who are wealthy. But God blesses because of our heart. May we not ever see, though, brothers and sisters, that because of the external factors, that God in some way is blessing or cursing simply for that. Right here we have a righteous couple. We have a righteous couple, and they are, by all outward appearances, they are cursed by God, but that is not the case. As I've said, it is the darkest before the dawn, and we are in the darkness right now of not only the lives of Elizabeth and Zechariah, but the lives of those in Israel as well. I would submit to you, though, to look at it from a different perspective, from, yes, a biblical perspective, that so often the sufferings, such as barrenness, is one of the greatest gifts that God can give us. So often those who do suffer, whether it be financially, physically, relationally, whatever it is, that suffering is one of God's greatest gifts. I submit to you, and it is speculative, I realize, that it may be because of the barrenness of Elizabeth and Zechariah that they are the righteous couple that we read of. We read that because they were barren, and they've been barren. Remember, they're advanced in years. This is not something they have just discovered. They have not just realized, you know what, we can't have children. This has been something that has gone on for years, probably decades. And because of that, I will speculate, the Bible doesn't tell us, but they were probably at the throne of God. Many an hour, Elizabeth crying out to the Lord, Zechariah crying out to the Lord on his wife's behalf, praying for a son, praying that God would hear them. Of course, he heard them all along. Not answering them in their time, not answering them as they would have wished, but they were before the throne of God. Searching, no doubt, the Scriptures, pleading with God, I submit to you her barrenness was the greatest blessing that she could have had. This was a righteous couple in the midst of a culture. The Sadducees, for example, were wealthy. The Sadducees had all the money that they could want, but their hearts were far from God. They were wicked. They had no need for God because they had the Romans filling their coffers. Yet again, Zechariah and Elizabeth crying out, barrenness. They were barren. But what's incredible here as well, and we're going to see this narrative of Luke begin to expand, from the individuals, from Elizabeth, Zechariah, Mary, Joseph, John, and Jesus, to such a broad perspective. It's going to encompass an entire nation. You see, Luke is consumed not with just the ethnic nation of Israel. But when we look at the Luke Acts narrative, Luke is going to expand to the uttermost parts of the world, the uttermost parts of the earth, all the way to Rome, to Africa, Ethiopia, all over. This is what Luke is consumed with. So he's going to start out small, but he understands God's perspective is so much broader. And the barrenness of Elizabeth, I submit to you, also symbolizes the barrenness of the nation. They are without heir. They are without hope. But God steps in. God steps in and cures this barrenness. And how is He going to do it? He's going to do it through a faithful remnant. Yes, Elizabeth is barren. Yes, the nation is barren. It's dead. I mean, this is why, again, we look back to Isaiah 11 and we see that stump of Jesse. That stump that has been cut down. There's death. It's without hope. You can think of the Davidic line. It's been chopped down. And if when you look at a stump, the last thing you would expect out of a stump is for a branch to emerge from it. For life to come out of death. But this is what God is preparing to do. It's what God has prepared all along to do. The people who are in darkness are about to see a great light. And it will be hope not just to Elizabeth and Zechariah, but to an entire nation. We then read of this faithful remnant in verse 6. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God. Righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. I submit to you, the operative phrase here is in the sight of God. The Pharisees, the Sadducees were obsessed with what people thought of them. In fact, their power, their wealth, their authority was all dependent upon the people. Pleasing the people to get what they wanted. Yet Elizabeth and Zechariah stand in direct contrast to the powers of the day. They were righteous in the sight of God. They were righteous in the sight of the one whose opinion actually matters. For they sought to do the will of God. They sought to be obedient. John MacArthur explains that Zechariah and Elizabeth lived blamelessly before the Lord does not mean they were sinless, but rather that their lives were characterized by obedience to God's law. I would also submit to you they were in the tradition of Job, who was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Brothers and sisters, as I've said before, God has always preserved a faithful remnant. Small in comparison to the world, but a faithful remnant nonetheless. And it's not a group of people that deserve to be patted on the back because they are so good in contrast to those who are so bad. It's a testament to the providence of God. He has preserved that people for His purpose and for His glory and for the continuance of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was true in the ancient times. It is true to this day. And here we see a picture of that remnant, of course, in Elizabeth and Zechariah. And it's through that remnant that we are now going to get a glimpse of that light, the promise of hope. We read of Zechariah, now while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty. As a priest, he would have served two times, 1 week each year. Actually, he would serve 1 week in the fall and 1 week probably sometime in the spring. So two total weeks he would serve as a priest. And the divisions that we read of in the Old Testament would alternate, would take turns. So he's serving a total of 2 weeks annually as a priest. There are 18,000 priests at this time. 18,000 priests in Israel. They're everywhere, it seems. And we see here that providentially that Zechariah is serving as a priest. He's just serving in the temple, doing his duties, doing the normal priestly duties, making sure that the fires are burning perpetually, making sure that all of the sacrifices are being processed regularly, making sure there's not a backup too much. And then we read something very interesting. It was Zechariah's time, for according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen. According to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen. How? By lot, to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. It was not every day that a priest was chosen to burn the incense. Zechariah was not a high priest. He was one of the average priests, one of the 18,000. And he was chosen by lot. Chosen by lot to do what? Well, to go in during either the morning or the evening sacrifice, either around 6 or around 6 in the morning or around 3 p.m. to go in and to offer incense in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies. Of course, that was reserved only for the high priest during Yom Kippur. He would go into the holy place and he would offer incense before the Lord in preparation for the whole burnt offering, either during the morning or the afternoon sacrifice. What's interesting is priests, if you were one of the 18,000, it is possible that you were never chosen in your entire lifetime. I mean, the numbers were so great and the odds were so great that you would not be chosen. Many were not. So if you were chosen, it was usually only once in a lifetime. And we see here that Zechariah was chosen. I love the words that Luke uses, because lots was not by luck. We think of lots and we think of casting lots, and we have to understand, this goes back to the Urim and the Thummim of the Old Testament. This was something ordained by God whereby the priest would discern the will of God. This was God's ordination. The casting of lots demonstrates that God was doing the choosing. And at this time, the lot fell to Zechariah. He would have the once and a lifetime opportunity to take the incense, go into the holy place, and offer the incense up to the Lord. And as that incense and the smoke from the incense would rise up, it symbolized the intercession of the priest for the people and on behalf of the people, Israel. Not only do we see here that Zechariah was a faithful man, faithful no doubt to his wife, faithful primarily to his Lord, but it appears he was faithful to his nation. He was a faithful priest, chosen by lot to go into the holy place. Again, as I said, there was a morning and an evening sacrifice. The evening sacrifice in Exodus is referred to the perpetual offering. It's the time when most people were gathered around the temple in the first century to pray. Odds are, I would submit to you that this was probably the evening sacrifice, although Luke does not say. But given the multitude who were around the temple praying, this seems to be indicative of the evening sacrifice sometime around 3 or 3:30. And Zechariah was chosen. He was chosen to go in. He takes the incense into the holy place. He's offering up prayers, no doubt, during this time, offering up incense. And outside, people are praying. The whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of the incense. That's what Luke tells us. And so we get this almost dramatic picture that people are praying. The nation is barren. The nation is occupied not only by the pagan Romans, but it's being ruled by a wicked king. The leadership at the time, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, are themselves wicked. And there is this one simple, humble priest who is faithful. One of a very few, no doubt, who have remained faithful to the word of the Lord. He walks in. He's been praying, no doubt, for decades for a son. But as a priest, he's now praying for the nation as well. He walks in with that incense. The smoke rises. The people outside are praying. He's praying, and something miraculous happens. In the midst of these prayers, in the midst of this worship, in the midst, no doubt Zechariah is pleading. I must wonder, again, I'm speculating here. I must wonder that when he was chosen by lot and thought, wow, this is my once in a lifetime as a priest. If he took that opportunity to pray for a son, maybe one last time. I don't know. But this was his once in a lifetime, and he's in there. He's praying. It's dark. The smoke is rising up. No doubt he's probably anxious, nervous, hoping not to mess things up. And all of a sudden, in the midst of this worship and prayer, there appeared to him an angel. There appeared to him an angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord was standing on the right side of the altar of incense. The right side, we know that, of course, as the side of strength, the side of power, the side of authority. We will later read that it is the angel Gabriel. The angel Gabriel. But you can imagine this faithful priest who has prayed so long, so hard, not only for a son, but now he's praying for a barren nation. He goes in to the holy place, and he's praying, and all of a sudden there's an angel. You can imagine what you would have thought, what you would have felt like, and Luke makes it clear, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. You know the old saying, be careful what you pray for, you just might get it. He got it. He got it in a big way. An answer to his prayer. There's a bit of irony here, I think. He's been praying and praying and praying, and the Lord answers in a mighty way, and now he's terrified, not knowing what to do. In fact, the word here, of course, in the Greek is the phobos, which means it's where we get phobia. The indication, he is absolutely terrified. I mean, this is not just startled. It's not as though Zechariah said, what are you doing here? He was terrified. He was terrified, the scriptures tell us. This is very typical of Luke's accounts of divine messengers and human reaction, the sort of fear. Luke records this fear throughout. In almost every time, it is followed by fear not. Fear not. Of course, we're going to see this in the hills, the Judean hills outside of Bethlehem in Luke chapter 2 with the shepherds at the birth of Christ. But once again, what we are starting to get is a little foretaste of the events leading up to Christ. You see, John the Baptist is the forerunner of Jesus, and therefore the events surrounding the birth of John the Baptist are also forerunners, if you will, of the events surrounding the birth of Jesus, giving us a little glimpse We're getting small miracles relative to the grand miracle of the virginal conception and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we have here. Gabriel standing right there in between the altar of incense and the menorah, the candle stand right there. And he's terrified. Terrified, not knowing, again, what to do. Gripped with fear to the point of immobilization. And then in verse 13, but the angel said to him, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. But then he tells him why. This is why you don't need to be afraid. Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. I can think of few statements that could be more comforting than that. That your prayer has been heard. I mean, I think of the prayers that I have for my children, for my family. Can you imagine being so startled and saying, an angel saying, your prayer has been heard. Relax. And taking a deep breath and wondering what is going to happen. Your prayer has been heard. The angel is there to not strike fear, but to provide comfort. And to provide comfort and hope to Zechariah and his wife. But not just that. Remember, he is acting right now as a priest for the entire nation of Israel. You see, the words that he is going to give that are going to comfort Elizabeth and Zechariah will not just comfort them, but should and will comfort an entire nation, an entire people. Many scholars have wondered and have asked the question, what was the prayer that has been answered? Because Luke does not tell us. What was the specific nature of the prayer that Zechariah, because the angel appeared to Zechariah, what was the specific prayer? I think it's one of two options. Was it a prayer for a son? For he and Elizabeth? Or was it a prayer as the priest for the nation and the barrenness of the nation? I submit to you, as we saw so often in the Gospel of John, the answer is both. The answer is both. You see, it is through answering the individual prayer that he will address the need of a nation. You see, the need of the nation was salvation and redemption. It's the same need we have today. To turn a nation back. And he would do so how? Through answering Zechariah and Elizabeth's prayer for a son who would be the forerunner to Jesus Christ, who would be the true Israel, the one in whom we all have salvation and redemption. I think this is important for us. We live in a culture, in a Western world, that has so individualized our individual salvation that we miss the big, grand picture of redemption. We hear so often in churches today that you must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what we hear. Is that true? Well, certainly it is true. But brothers and sisters, salvation is so much more grand than our own individual need. Salvation involves a people. Christ came. Christ came to obey the will of His Father. I submit to you, when He was hanging on the cross, He wasn't necessarily thinking of each individual person per se. He was thinking of His love for His Father. And what was His Father? What did His Father do? What was the plan of redemption? That the Father would give. The Father would give to the Son a people. An entire people. And the Son would not lose one. Does Jesus know us by name? Indeed, He is the Good Shepherd. We hear His voice. He knows us by name. But salvation, when we look at Revelation and get a glimpse into what heaven is like, it's not an individual, it's a collective people. All crying out in one voice, holy is the Lamb who was slain. This is, I think, the message of Luke. This is the message of Luke because Luke doesn't stop. Luke does not stop with Luke chapter 24 because we read the sequel of Acts. And the gospel spreads and a people are born again, born anew to saving faith through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom John is the forerunner. The Lord hath indeed heard the prayer of John and Elizabeth, and He will grant them a son. For we see here in Luke 1 that the angel said to Zechariah, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And John, the very name, means God has been gracious. This is one of the few incidences in Scripture that God names the child. And you shall call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. John the Baptist, is indeed special in the eyes of God. His role is absolutely critical. to pave the way, to make straight the path of the Lord, to point people to our Lord Jesus Christ, to be that final individual in that long line of Old Testament prophets pointing to the coming Messiah. This is John the Baptist. And in conclusion, this morning, I would like to very briefly look at these truths that this birth announcement provides us to this day. First, as I've said, it is often darkest before the dawn. We had a time here, a time in history, a time in redemption history that seemed helpless. God seemed silent. The nation was occupied by pagans. Leadership had drifted into apostasy. The king was a tyrant. The nation was barren. Even a righteous couple was barren, and they were advanced in years. A hopeless situation. But as we read in Isaiah 9:2, the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. That great light is about to dawn. Secondly, God would fulfill His promise of Malachi that a forerunner would come. God is now speaking, and He's speaking consistent with His Word. The Word that has already been spoken. It's as though the promise of Malachi, or He is picking up where Malachi left off. And the promise of Malachi is about to be realized through a man named John the Baptist. Thirdly, the birth announcement of John the Baptist represents the truth that God heard the prayers of the faithful and He answered. He hears us today, brothers and sisters. He heard Elizabeth. He heard Zechariah. He heard their plea for decades, probably. If you consider Abraham and Sarai being in their 80s, I don't know where Zechariah and Elizabeth were, but they were old. No doubt, for decades they had prayed. Probably wondering, does the Lord hear my prayers? Brothers and sisters, be comforted. Take hope. Because the same God to whom they prayed, we pray to as well. The same God who had heard them when they were 30, hears us today. And He will indeed answer us as well. Fourthly, the people would now have hope that the Messiah would come. Hope that the Messiah would come as John the Baptist would indeed pave the way. And finally, we see here that John the Baptist's birth will be miraculous, but it would lead to an even greater announcement and greater miracle. The miracle that, in accordance with Isaiah 7:14, a virgin, not just a barren woman, a virgin, not just a woman advanced in years, would conceive and would bear a son, and we would know Him as Jesus Christ, who is indeed Emmanuel, God with us. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this time and for Your Word. We pray, Father, that as we read and study through the Gospel of Luke, that our eyes would be fixed upon Jesus, who Himself was the forerunner of faith, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at Your right hand where He is seated today, making intercession on our behalf today. He was our pathfinder. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And may our hearts be turned to Him. And Father, may we boldly proclaim this truth to a barren world today in so desperate need of hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.